The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 that godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Most of us are familiar with this verse. Probably we are more familiar with the verse as it is rendered in the King James Version of the Bible. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Within the context of the epistle of 1 Timothy, this verse occurs in a very interesting setting. Paul's addressing the responsibility of Christians who happen to be slaves and the attitude that they should have in serving their masters in a way that glorified God. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, he addresses that. But he goes on in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2 to state that's even more applicable to those of you slaves whose masters are also Christians. In our modern day and time, the culture in which we live and the attitude that is very present in our society concerning slavery, really based upon the experience of American slavery, it's hard for us to understand that this what happened in the first century. It was a relationship that they were all well aware of and that many participated in. And so there was this responsibility of the slave who became a Christian to now glorify God in the way in which he conducted himself as a slave. Paul goes on in this context to tell those who would oppose this teaching that he was presenting that they were focused on their self and not on their service to Jesus Christ. That is, you're trying to use being a Christian as a way of getting out of your responsibilities and of your relationships. That's a self-centered approach to Christianity. And we all have to be careful that we don't approach Scripture in such a way that what we're doing is manipulating the obligations we have as Christians in a way to benefit ourselves. And it's at the end of this discussion that Paul makes this statement that godliness with contentment is great gain. I believe his conclusion is that godliness is a mean of personal gain rather than seeking gain through the manipulation of our Christianity. The gain comes not from what Christianity gives us. The gain comes for what Christianity does for us and to us in our lives. Therefore, I want to take a few moments this morning and just think about this matter of godliness with contentment. I guess the place to start then is, well, what do we mean when we talk about contentment? In English, the word is used as an adjective, but it's also used in a different form as a noun. And as in the English, the one means to be satisfied, to not be displeased. And so it is a situation in which we find satisfaction, or at least a situation that does not upset our sense of satisfaction. But as a noun, it means the state or quality of being content. So if we say, I have a measure of contentment in my life, it means that we have these qualities of satisfaction, not being displeased. In the Greek, which is found in the New Testament, the word is artakia. But this word in the Greek is defined as being a state of being content with one's circumstance or lot in life. Self-content, contentment with what one has. The Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words defines the words the same way as the Leonida lexicon, but then goes on to say, for the New Testament, this freedom from want is grounded in God. His provision is sufficient. So the word as used in the New Testament describes this state of being satisfied because we are satisfied with what God provides us. This statement by Paul is not the only one in which he exhorts us to be content. We want to look at a couple others before we go on to the main point of the lesson this morning. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." Paul's pointing out to Timothy that his earthly life is limited. And that as a Christian, we basically learn to experience this attitude towards life. That if we have the basics, if we have what the very basic things we need, that we can be content with that. He points out that we don't bring anything into this world when we enter, and we take nothing out with us when we leave. So what is important is being able to be content with what we have. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Now, this is one of several exhortations the Apostle Paul makes at the very end of the letter to the Hebrews. But what he is warning the Christians there is that their trust needs to be in God and not in the material things of this world. And if one has a distorted desire or love for the things of this world, that will damage their ability to be content with what one has. And then finally, we want to look at Philippians chapter 4. This is Paul's personal testimony to the brothers at Philippi. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how long to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Many people come to the false conclusion, because the Bible tells us to be content with what God has provided, that what that means is that it is a superior state to be impoverished and to be in want. And Paul says that's not true. He says, "I know how to live if that's the situation." But you notice he also says, "I also know how to live with prosperity." Some people can live and serve God being poor, and when they become more prosperous, they fail to serve God. And Paul says the key to all that is recognizing where you get your strength, and no matter what situation in life you might find yourself in, keep that relationship strong with the one who can truly give you strength. When he is impoverished, God strengthens him. But when he is prosperous, he still recognizes that it is God that strengthens him. And a key word in what Paul has said is that I have learned the secret of being content. Paul is telling us that contentment and the ability to be content is a learned thing. You can learn it. If Paul can learn it, I can learn it. If I can learn it, you can learn it. And so it has to be with the matter of developing that attitude and approach to life that enables us to find that contentment in whatever state that we are in. So what I want to spend most of our time with this morning is the simple question of what will hinder us from being content. Contentment is good for us. Contentment that results in a godliness or along with godliness is a great thing for our lives. Well, what is it that will throw up the roadblocks to contentment? Do I have trouble being content? Well, why is that? Am I never satisfied? What causes me to be that way? I want to suggest several things this morning, and I'm going to start with the most basic one, and that is sin. Well, not all the hindrances to contentment may be in and of themselves sinful. Sin certainly can give rise and challenge our contentment. The sin itself, the sins of greed and envy, may result in a lack of contentment. Or sin can lead us to other conditions that certainly challenge our ability to be content. You think about some very common biblical examples. David was blessed with a number of wives by God. And yet when he allowed himself to look upon Bathsheba and lust, he became discontent with what he had and had a desire for her that led to the sin of adultery and ultimately to murder. The passage in Hebrews says if we have too great a love of money, that it'll destroy our contentment. And so there are things that are definitely sinful, lust and envy, pride, and all of those can lead to other things in our life and cause us to not be content. So we never, in a discussion of what could hinder our contentment, I don't think we can ever just simply disregard the role of sin in that. But there are some other things. There's the matter of fear. Fear causes us to doubt. It causes us to doubt our security in life. Maybe we doubt it unless we have more. And it can express itself in a number of ways in our life. But it causes us to focus our energy on ourselves, and particularly on what we perceive that we lack. And I've talked to people in life that fear of not having something motivates decisions that they make in life. I remember that my mother had to do without so much, and I am not going to do without. I'm not going to live like that. Well, then the focus becomes totally upon the accumulating of things. I wonder how many young men or young women have been motivated in the process of seeking their life's mate or something like that to be looking for all the wrong things because somebody has given them the idea that they'll miss out on life if they don't find some of these other things. And that's a very common thread of things that we find in the world. And so some people fear bodily danger. Some fear what might happen. The things that are out there that just might happen. Some fear the loss of their health. Fear getting old. Fear dying, which we all will at one point or another unless the Lord comes back. And that can destroy our contentment. Now we probably all have known somebody in our lifetime that just is not happy unless they have the newest model car or the newest gadget or the newest thing. And life, what gives life meaning for them is the fact that they can have those things. And what their greatest fear is that they will lose those things. Well, fear can be overcome. We overcome fear by learning to trust in God. one of the great passages of Scripture. And often we only read it when people are having problems or at funerals and things like that, is the 23rd Psalm, in which David expresses this idea that it is because of his relationship with God that he does not fear certain things in life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David addressed his fear. And in his life he had plenty of reasons to fear. But he addressed them because of his confidence, or by his confidence in God. John gives us a similar exhortation, really, in 1 John 4 and verse 18, where he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's in the middle of a passage where he's talking about the fact that God loves us and we're to love God. He says you can address your fears because you love God. Another thing that causes us to become discontent is anger. Now, in the Greek, there are two different words for anger, orge and thumos. But as far as our point this morning, both of them create emotional upheaval in our lives that is directed at others. They actually differ only in their duration and in their intensity. Thumos lasts longer and is more intense. But both of them disrupt relationships, and the emotional upheaval that they can cause us to become discontent, particularly discontent with the people that are in our lives and with the things that we connect with those certain people. I heard a person say just recently, my blood boils every time I see that person. Well, what are they saying? They disrupt my life by their very presence. So I can be having a good day, and if they walk through the door, it becomes a bad day. That's anger. And that anger allows life to be disrupted. And the Bible tells us that we can overcome anger as a cause of our discontent. Again, it's something that we can do, that we can control. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Somebody says, I just can't help it. And I used to like, when I was a young man, to totally dismiss all bouts of anger by saying, it's just who I am. I got that much Irish blood, and that justifies being an idiot. But the Lord says you can control that. And that you should control that. And not to let the anger, the sun go down on your anger. James exhorts us in James 1:19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So anger can destroy contentment. It can destroy contentment in marriage. It can destroy contentment in the family relationship. It can destroy contentment between friends. It can just cause your life to boil, like that person said. My blood boils every time they walk into the room. We can get that under control. We ought to get that under control. And that will help us be more content and develop the godliness that Paul talked about. A fourth thing is doubt. Doubt is the internal questioning of our values. for the Christian, for those of us that are Christians in the room this morning, these are values that are instilled in us from God's Word. That's where we should get our values. And our values will not be like the values of the world. We need to recognize that. We are different. Being a follower of Jesus makes you a different kind of person. But sometimes when things do not go right in our lives, or when they do not seem fair to us, we begin to question. More than once I've had that conversation with someone who said, I've tried to do everything right, and then this has happened. And they've been disillusioned and discouraged. Their life has been upset. The contentment can be shaken, or the contentment can even be destroyed if those things do not go unchecked. We need to learn, first of all, that to question things does not mean to doubt them. Godly people from time to time have asked why things have happened. But we need to remind ourselves when doubt is challenging us and maybe disturbing our contentment of our heart that God is the one who is ultimately in control. It's what Paul assured the Romans in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. With God's hand and with God's help, these things can work. Even the most terrible of things can work to benefit. And we have to learn to put our trust in that and not allow doubts and questions and discouraging situations to cause us to become discontent, particularly to become discontent with godliness. Now, there are a couple other things that these four things particularly contribute to that I think are necessary for a modern discussion of this passage. And the first of those is stress. You know, stress is a common condition in our modern world. And we bring about a lot of it on ourselves. The demand to do things and to do them in certain time frames and to get things done and to meet certain things. The hecticness with which we live. And I admit that that is very much how I was raised. 15 minutes early is 10 minutes too late. You know. Get there early. Don't be late. If it's Debbie used to make fun of me. In fact, she just told Shane this when he was at our house. You don't understand Mike as a student. She said if the teacher on the first day of class gave him a term paper, he'd have it done in 2 weeks. Which, by the way, contrasted to Debbie because she'd start on it the night before it was due. And you probably fall somewhere in between those two things. But people get all stressed out. And one of the things, I'm still not good about this, I admit that, but one of the things that kind of broke me that is when I went to Sierra Leone, because we advertised those meetings at Sierra Leone and they were supposed to start at 10 in the morning. And I was sitting there fidgeting because it was 11:15 and they hadn't started yet. And Brother Christian looked at me and says, oh, we're on African time. The brethren are on their way. We'll start when they get here. And I had the American viewpoint. Hey, we're supposed to start at 9, be over at 10. How are we going to meet the second deadline if we don't meet the first deadline?
And I had to learn how to live on African time a little bit.
Because they're not near as stressful as we are. And they don't have near as much as we do in terms of material things. But if that stress is not addressed, it can cause us to lose our perspective on life, to think that minor things are the most important things, cause us to not get the contentment that we should from the things that God has provided us, because our focus is sent out into other things. We can deal with our stress by learning to trust God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Notice he doesn't say he's not going to suffer anymore. He says, "But I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And then Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Things will get better because God controls those kind of things. And then the final is, I guess, stress on steroids, and that's depression. And we've learned a lot about this in the past number of years, and we want to make one thing certainly clear. The word depression can be used of two different situations. Medically, clinically, there is depression that is caused by imbalances in the hormones and the internal chemistry of the body. And there's proper medical treatment that can address that. So we're not talking about that today. If someone needs to be medically treated for things like that, they should. But there is emotional depression, a condition that causes us to feel down about life, could certainly impact our physical health as well. I've always been an emotionally up and down person, but I don't think I've ever been depressed, but in this sense. But I had a friend I used to play softball with when I was much younger, who was a great athlete, and came spring, and I said, "Well, where is he?" And somebody there says, "Well, he hasn't been out of his house, out of his bed in 9 months. He goes nowhere. He is depressed. He won't leave. He keeps his room dark. He won't have anything to do with his old friends. Life is just depressed him. I don't know what happened." You know, well, some of us allow those kind of things to get to us. And the point of this lesson is not that Christians, those who follow God, couldn't have that happen to them, but that when it does, we have to learn how to deal with it. Because we shouldn't allow something like that to ultimately destroy our contentment and our service in our relationship with God. But the God of heaven has given us a great example in the case of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has one of the greatest victories of any of God's servants, the great contest with Jezebel's prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we all know that story. And God supported him, and he defeated those prophets of Baal and destroyed them. And after that, Jezebel threatened his life. And Elijah went from that moment of great victory, and ran away from Jezebel and went all the way to Mount Sinai and hid in a cave. Wanted to die. And God comes to him and basically says, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And Elijah gives the answer in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. And perhaps you felt like this at some point in your life. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They followed the Baal. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left." Now remember, this is right after he has destroyed Jezebel's prophets. He says, "I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. Everything I've tried in life has been wrong. There's no point in going any further." And maybe you felt like that at some time or another. There's plenty of evidence that people get to feel that way and they do take their lives. But what we need to remember is what God's solution to that problem was. First thing he said is get out of the cave. And he gave him three jobs to do. He says, "Go do this, this, and this." But then he said this to him in 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." If you think you're alone, you've just not looked. Because there's plenty of people in Israel that are as faithful to me as you are. And God basically told him, "You need to stop feeling sorry for yourself and get back to work." Now, when we allow ourselves to start getting down, it'll destroy our contentment with our life and with our service of God. There's no use for us to keep serving God. Look at all the bad things that have happened. Well, God says, "Go get busy then. There's work that you can do." He made that promise to us in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." What we need to understand is that Satan will never stop trying to destroy our contentment. And he will use every weapon at his disposal, including our heroes, our loved ones, sometimes even our brothers and sisters, the conditions of life. But God says, "Don't let that happen to you. Get out and work and put yourself to use for me, and I will never forget you." So godliness with contentment is something I have to work on. And I'm persuaded that that's true of most of us. So we all be encouraged to seek that which Paul exhorted Timothy to have. And have the great gain that comes with contentment in our godliness. Well, we're going to extend the invitation. There may be those in the audience this morning who are ready to respond to the gospel in any way. So we invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing this song.